We're now going to have our main Bible reading, which is John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Again, I'm going to read from the ESV. John 15, picking up at verse 1, says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father and have made known to you. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, do keep that passage open, because we're going to be looking at that together. Regulars, you'd have received an outline of the talk. But if you haven't got that, don't worry, because I will talk you through it. And just to say, at the end of the message, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments, either about what's been said or further implications of what's been said, or anything else about the passage that you wanted to know about. So mention it now so you can bear that in mind and jot anything down as we go through. The way that the question time will work is we use the live chat on YouTube. So you can type in your question there when we get to it. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, who is good, and who is rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Well, we're at the point in John's Gospel where Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his impending departure from them. And it's an extensive discussion taking place from the end of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And we're kind of in the middle of it today. Now, by Jesus' departure, we're not just talking about Jesus' death, but his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, Jesus is talking about how he is going to depart from them to be with his Father. Now, the disciples are understandably troubled by this, They want him to remain with them, or they want to remain with him, either for him to stay with them, or they want to go where he is going. But Jesus insists that neither is possible, for he's going to leave them, but where he is going, they cannot come. Now, rather than be confused and bewildered by his departure, Jesus has already argued that it's actually for their advantage that he's going. Back in chapter 14, Jesus explained how it is his very going that secures a place for them in his Father's house. Though his death, resurrection, and ascension is the basis of their salvation. And if he's done the harder thing in going, how certain that they can be that he will return to take them to be with him. Jesus also explained how his going brings about the final phase of redemptive history, where anyone who believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. And they're to anticipate the privilege of being involved in this greater work and in presenting the gospel to others and seeing people saved and transformed for eternity. And so at this point, the disciples could be forgiven for thinking, well, why doesn't Jesus stay and help with this work? If we're about to enter the final phase of redemptive history, where the gospel needs to be preached to the ends of the earth, isn't it all hands on deck? If the work that they are to anticipate is the greater work, as Jesus puts it in chapter 14, verse 12, then isn't that all the more reason for him to stay and be involved? I mean, it's not difficult to see how Jesus' departure from them at this time is a source of discouragement. They don't really understand the things that he's teaching them. And they're bound to have some awareness of this, of their own weakness and inadequacy. Why won't you stay and help us with these greater works that you say that we will do? In other words, the question that Jesus is answering in today's passage is, why doesn't Jesus stay with his disciples and help them with the work of proclaiming the gospel? Wouldn't that be better rather than for them to be left to get on with it? And as we consider what Jesus has to say, it will help us to understand why Jesus left them and why he didn't stay. Now, although Jesus is going to leave, the disciples are going to continue to have a very close connection with him. In his absence, they're not to regroup and pick a new leader. Rather, in his absence, the disciples' focus is to remain very much centered on Jesus. And it's here that Jesus uses the picture of a vine and its branches. So let's read again John 15 from verse 1. Have a look with me. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus uses the picture of a vine and its branches to help his disciples understand the nature of their relationship with him. Just as branches are in a vine, so you are in me, says Jesus. Well, how can this be? I'll have a look at verse 3. Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, this can sound a bit cryptic at first. That is until you learn that the Greek word translated clean can also be translated prune. So that Jesus says, you are already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus is explaining that the disciples are already branches in the vine because his words have already taken hold in their lives. Now, Jesus' teaching here contributes to the idea known as faith union. That through faith in the gospel, we are united to Christ. The word that Jesus is talking about is the gospel, the news that Jesus is Lord. And it's when someone believes the gospel that they are joined to Jesus, like a branch in a vine. Now, it's a very important concept because it helps explain how an individual can benefit personally from Jesus' work on the cross. Now, other parts of the New Testament stress how it is through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ that we're declared righteous before the Father. It's through our union with him that he becomes sin for us and we are clothed in his righteousness. But here in John 15, the stress is not on our right standing before the Father, but on our ability to live fruitful lives for the Father. Now, the point is that the vine is the source of life for the branch. The life of the vine pulsates into the branches, enabling them to bear fruit. So even though Jesus is leaving them, they will remain in him like a branch in a vine, so that his life will bear fruit in their lives. Well, why can't he stay and do that? Well, the reason he needs to go to the Father is in order to send the Spirit, because it will be the work of the Spirit to join us to Christ. What an encouragement. It's not that Jesus is leaving them to get on with it, but in returning to the Father, he will send the Spirit who unites them with him so that they can bear fruit for the Father. Now, if he stays, well, he's just another body to help. But in going, he is established as the Father's vine, bearing much fruit in the branches that are the disciples. Now, it won't have escaped your notice that in amongst Jesus' words of encouragement are words which for many people seem very harsh and unloving. Verse 6, for example. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And many people are surprised that Jesus would talk in this way. Isn't Jesus supposed to be loving, they say? Doesn't seem very loving to throw people into hell like dead branches on a fire. For others, we might feel that Jesus has just spoilt the note of encouragement of fruitful branches with talk about unfruitful ones. Just leaves a bad taste in the mouth. If I were Jesus, I would have just gone for the note of encouragement. Well, let me make two observations. First, the question of not remaining in Jesus and falling away wouldn't be far from the disciples' minds at this point. The vine imagery that Jesus used would have stirred up vivid flashbacks of how in the Old Testament God had called the people of Israel his vine. It was a negative picture, though, because despite God's care of the vine that was Israel, it bore such rotten fruit that he cut it right back to the stump. The disciples were all too aware about the possibilities of bearing bad fruit. And the question of falling away was also going to be a very real question for the disciples. For who is missing from their number at this moment? Well, in John chapter 13, verse 30, we're told that Judas left them earlier that night to betray Jesus. He was one of the 12, yet he turned away. There's such a thing as false faith. Judas was very close to Jesus, yet he was not in him. And then there's the second half of John chapter 15. We'll look at this next week. And in it, Jesus will alert his disciples to the pressures that are going to be on them to go astray in his absence. In the light of these things, it's totally appropriate for Jesus to make a comment on falling away. He loves them enough to warn them and to urge them to abide in him. But the second observation is that we're very much influenced by our culture, so that the shock for us are Jesus' words of warning. We expect Jesus to say nice, encouraging things, so that when he speaks otherwise, that's where we feel the impact. That's where it impacts us. But for the disciples, the very opposite would be true. In the Old Testament, the vine is a common symbol for Israel, the covenant people of God. But the thing that is most remarkable is that whenever historic Israel is referred to as the vine, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is emphasized, along with the corresponding threat of judgment on the nation. In other words, the picture of the vine is a negative one. We read a representative sample in Isaiah 5 that I read earlier. I wonder if you turn back with me to it. Just three observations to draw your attention to. So Isaiah 5, the first observation is that Isaiah begins by describing how the vineyard is made with great care and love. A portion of fertile land is cleared, choice vines are planted, and a wall, a watchtower, and a winepress are constructed. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Everything possible was done to enable the vineyard to grow and to flourish. But this loving care only seems to amplify the grief of the owner when he sees that the vine produced nothing but bitter grapes, and he had no choice but to destroy it. The second observation to clarify any confusion surrounding the identity of the vineyard and its owner, Isaiah connects the dots for his listeners. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. The third observation following the parable in the rest of chapter 5 is a list of Israelite sin corresponding to the bitter grapes, the bad fruit. So recklessly buying up real estate with no concern for the poor, making pleasure the aim of life, working hard at sin, calling good evil and evil good, guilty of pride and injustice. Such a vineyard of evil must be destroyed. Okay, so to the disciples who are used to hearing this, what do you think is going to stand out for them in Jesus' words in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The thing that would stand out to them is the positive. That they're witnessing the final phase of redemptive history that sees Jesus established as the true vine. And with that, there is now a promise of fruitfulness for all who abide in him. The positive is the surprise, and it comes as a wonderful encouragement. This passage, first and foremost, isn't to leave a bad taste of unfruitfulness and judgment. but a sweet taste of the promise of much fruitfulness for the Father's glory. Well, it's in chapter 15, verse 14, that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't say that he is their friend? He says that they are his friends, but he doesn't say that he is their friend. In fact, neither God or Jesus is ever referred to in the Bible as a friend of anyone. So although Abraham and Moses are called friends of God, God is never called their friend. Although Jesus can refer to Lazarus as his friend back in John 11, verse 1, Jesus is not called the friend of Lazarus. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that either God or Jesus is an unfriend. Now, if one measures friendship strictly on the basis of who loves most, well, guilty sinners can find no better and truer friend than in God the Father and in his Son whom he sent. But mutual reciprocal friendship of the modern variety is not in view and cannot be without demeaning God. In verse 14, we're told what it is that what it is that will characterize Jesus' friends. Have a look, chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, this obedience is not what makes them friends, it's what characterizes his friends. Well, clearly then, friendship is not strictly reciprocal. These friends cannot turn around and say that Jesus will be their friend if he does what they say. The point of Jesus calling his disciples his friends is to make a contrast to calling them servants. Have a look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Well, what's the difference between being a friend and being a servant? Well, it's not obedience, because both Jesus' servants and Jesus' friends obey. Rather, it is revelation. The friend knows his master's business in a way that the servant doesn't. You see, the slave is simply told by his master what to do. Where the friend, well, he's taken into the master's confidence and is informed of his master's plans. And so obeys them with that sense of privilege and understanding. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus calling his disciples his friends in no way diminishes his right to command them. The point is that they obey, not blindly, but knowingly. Well, what has triggered this change from servant to friend? The clues at the beginning of verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends. If you recall, Jesus is in the process of explaining why he is going to depart. And so that no longer refers to the change that's going to take place precisely because he is going to the Father. For what will he do when he returns to the Father? Send the Spirit. And what will he do? Well, there'll be more in the weeks to come. But for now, look back at what we considered last week. in John 14, 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus is speaking here how the Spirit, when he comes, will reveal to the disciples what God is doing in the world. In other words, the disciples are entering the final phase of redemptive history when they will know the mind of God. They will be more informed, more privileged, more comprehending than any believer who ever came before. What an encouragement. You see, if Jesus stays with them, then they continue to be clueless as to what God is doing in the world. I mean, the disciples, they never understand the significance of the cross until he leaves them. That's because in going, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to reveal to them God's plan in its fullness. He revealed to them the gospel. And what a position to be in, to bear fruit for the Father. Well, we began by considering the discouragement that comes from Jesus leaving his disciples. In particular, the discouragement to get on with the task of proclaiming the gospel on their own without him. But as we've seen, far from being discouraged, Jesus' absence from them is reason for great encouragement to them. And so too for us. As we continue the work of proclaiming the gospel here in Bradford, there's much encouragement here for us too. Three things. First, Jesus has not left us to get on with this work on our own. He sent his Spirit, through whom faith has united us to him. And our union with the Lord Jesus Christ means that his life will bear fruit in our lives. Second, although we need to hear the warning of judgment and so resolve today to persevere, trusting in Jesus, we now know the true vine and have from him the words of promise, the promise of bearing fruit as we remain in him. And finally, God's plan is now fully published in the gospel. And that gospel has been revealed to us. And so we have the privilege of bearing fruit, not as Jesus' servants, but as his friends. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you may have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great encouragements there are from reading and reflecting on John 15. We thank you that Jesus is the true vine and that all those remain in him will bear much fruit for your glory. And we thank you that where Israel had previously failed, Jesus succeeds. He is the true vine, and therefore is the source of fruitfulness for his people. And Father, we thank you for the great encouragement it is to be for his disciples to be no longer called simply servants, but friends. We thank you in that the coming of Jesus and his departure to be with you, you sent your Spirit, and he has made known to us the mystery of your will. We thank you that we know you. We know your plan for the world, and therefore we have the privilege of serving that plan, of seeing the advance of the gospel, not simply as servants, blind servants, but as knowing friends. We thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, now is the opportunity to ask any questions or comments. If you would find that helpful, the way to do that is to stick it in the live chat. Hopefully that will come through. And just to say, in the past, sometimes feel a bit panicky. You're going to have time to write your question before we move on. So if you want to signal that you have a question coming, then just type in a queue and enter. I'm going to demonstrate. I think Tom demonstrated last week. I'll just do a demo. All you do is you go to the bottom where it says say something, type in a queue, press enter, and then we know a question's coming, and then we will wait patiently for your question. That's if you have any. So over to you. Oh, I'm just going to grab my Bible. Water. Okay, we have a question coming in from Susie. For that, we will wait patiently. Okay, so the question is, what is meant by the Father is the vine dresser? So, just hold on, I'm just going to grab another book. So, yeah, so this is picking up the language of 15 verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I think it's just the idea of, so I'm just looking back in the NIV, it says, I'm a true vine and my Father is the gardener. So I think it's picking up the idea. Yes, so maybe vine dress is a funny word. You might like to think gardener, but this is the idea that, do you notice that in verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, that is the Father, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So I guess this is the idea that we're seeing in this metaphor of the vine tree, so the vine, you've got Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches, but the God the Father is the gardener, the vine dresser, who's involved in pruning the branches and cutting off the dead wood. So it's that picture. And I guess it takes, in that sense, that's it. And maybe think vine dress is a funny word, you know, as if you're going to be putting on, you know, clothes, you know, dressing up a vine, as it were. And I suppose just another comment just related to that is that it contributes to this idea of the Son does what the Father does. So this is an activity of both the Father and the Son and of the Spirit. So it's developing this picture. There's one plan of salvation, which the Father, Son, and Spirit are all working together, this one plan. So I guess it contributes to that unity of it's not like you've got the Father doing his thing over here and now this is Jesus' thing, but actually they're all involved in this one plan of salvation. Hopefully that helps. Okay, we've got a question from Katie. Question from Josh. Okay, can you clarify what's meant in verse 7 by ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? Well, yeah, it's great, isn't it? Basically, whatever you want, Josh, you can ask for it. So if you want 5 ones in Perudo, all you need to do is ask and you will get what you want. Well, no, I don't think it means that, does it? Let's have a look. Verse 7. If you abide in me And my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And I think we come back to that because these themes are continuing to be unpacked. You get again in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay. So again, one thing that now this is something we're going to have a look at in the chapters that unfold, in terms of the Jesus has come to bring us to the Father, and therefore we're to pray for the Father, to the Father, and we're to ask the Father for things. Now, so let me just make two observations, and then because there'll be more to come in the weeks to come. The first one, which I think is more commonly said, is that you'll notice that if seven is a headline, whatever you ask, whatever you wish, and it will be done for you, then do you notice the addition in verse 16? So it says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, so in that sense, it's a particular asking. It's an asking in the name of Jesus. And I take it there, that's not just a kind of a magical, you know, word. If you, whatever you ask for, as long as you just say in my name, in the name of Jesus, you'll get it. But that's in according to, according to who Jesus is, according to why he's come, according to that. And it kind of goes back to this idea, it's in the context of, we no longer serve as servants, but we now serve as friends. So we're now not just waiting to be told, but we now know the mind of God. The mystery's been revealed. This is the idea of privilege and being taken into the master's confidence. And that puts in a position where actually, as we know him and what he's doing in the world, we can therefore ask for his will to be done. You know, you see it par excellence in Jesus. Jesus didn't say, my will be done. Back in, interesting, isn't it, back in 12:27, his soul's troubled because of his impending death. And he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. You might think, well, yes, it'd be understandable. But no, he says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So that's the sense of, although Jesus might have cause to say, Father, save me from this hour, he doesn't pray that because the Son knows the Father and he loves to do what the Father does. And therefore, he knows the purpose he's come is for this hour, for his death. And therefore, and he knows that's the means by which the Father will be glorified. And so his prayer is, glorify me. I seek your will. You know, strengthen me, enable me to do this. This is what I desire. So in that sense, that helps us to be thinking about these prayers are praying in line with God's will, which again explains why at Trinity, when we come to pray, you know, we have certainly on a Sunday morning, our prayer at the beginning of our meeting, we first read from the Bible so that we're learning to pray according to God's will. I know some of you are reading that excellent book by Don Carson called Praying with Paul, which again, we're learning to pray. It's not just the Lord's prayer that we have, but the Lord's prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? How does that begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's a prayer that God's will be done. And then Paul's prayers unpack what that will is, because the cat's out of the bag. We know that will, and therefore we're invited to pray that that would come about. Now, the second thing, which I just think is interesting, and it's a little kind of helps us to understand the character of the Father, because what is the Father like? And we're going to get to this in John 17, but the Father is... How does the Father relate to the Son? He's a generous giver. The Father loves to give. And so I take it that's why Jesus says, ask whatever you ask for, ask the Father for, he will give it to you. I mean, that's what you, how would you describe someone who is so generous? You wouldn't say, you could ask my Father, try and pick a good day. His resources are limited. You can ask him. He might be able to help, point in the right direction. Well, that isn't who the Father is. The Father is, he is the creator. He is the owner of everything. And he is generous. I mean, an example, I was chatting with this with Ricky earlier this morning. And, in Genesis chapter 2, I know this isn't a question that Adam asked God. But imagine Adam's in the garden and Adam says, could you give me some food? Or what tree from the garden would I be allowed to eat from? And then you get this wonderful verse, where is it? Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, again, we tend to focus on the prohibition. There's this one tree that you'll not eat of, but it's a loving prohibition because God says if you eat of it, you'll die. So don't eat from it. But the first thing is that God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Adam, look around. Look at all of the trees I've created. You can eat from any tree. In fact, you can eat from all of them. You choose which one you eat from first, what order you eat from, how much you eat. In other words, there's that note of generosity. And interestingly enough, it's a note of generosity that in Genesis 3 is questioned. Because one of the things that the part of the deception of Adam is to doubt God's goodness. So he doubts God's truthfulness because he says, did God say you will surely die? He did. Doubts God's sovereignty because he's saying, actually, you can do what you want to do. You're not obligated to obey God. Which again is a deception because God is the creator and therefore owner and ruler, rightful ruler over creation. But there is that verse in chapter 3 where it says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's subtle, but it's suggesting that God is keeping something from Adam that's desirable for him to have. And that will make him like God, knowing good and evil. And God doesn't want them to have that. So actually, he's been mean. He's keeping something from you, which you will need to take. So you become a taker rather than a receiver of gifts. Okay. So since Genesis 3, part of the deception of humanity is that God is not generous. He's mean. He keeps things from us. And so again, that sort of makes sense of John 15, where how is Jesus talking about his Father? He's talking about his generosity. Ask him for anything and give it to you. The Father does not withhold from his people. Another thing we remind you of, and I'll stop talking, is Ephesians 2. I think we touched on that last week. No, Ephesians 1, that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. God the Father has given us every spiritual blessing through Christ. So that he's not with, that's his character. So I think that is why Jesus is happy to speak like that. And we might say, I wouldn't have spoken like that. It can be misunderstood. But actually, that is the character of God, in that he is this generous giver. And therefore, we are to relate to him by asking him for what is according with his goodwill, and that he will be pleased to give it to us. There we go. That's that for now. Hopefully that helps. It's a nice question. I guess we have got time for one more. If there was one, it was a quick one. It's good, isn't it, John? Can I give you another 30 seconds and then we'll move on. Yeah, so Josh, I guess you may not get that Ferrari after all, but hey. Okay, got another one coming. While it's coming, I guess Josh's question is a good one for kind of context. It's one of those classic ones that if you just pick that verse out, you can make it say something which is not meant. So I guess, you know, often we're saying, actually, there's we want to be reading the Bible coherently and letting one part of the Bible interpret another. And then I think it makes perfect sense of that verse. And you just think, I'm no longer surprised that Jesus said that and said it that way. Okay, shall wait for, hope it's going to be an easy one. You never know. Okay. Thanks. So, Susie, just to clarify, in light of John 13, we are still to be servant-hearted, are we not? Yes. Yes. So let me read again. So, Susie, just to clarify, in light of John 13, are we still to be servant-hearted, are we not? As in getting our identity confused between servant and friend. Yes, so it's not that we're, well, I think this is the thing, that when Jesus calls us friends, we tend to think of that kind of mutual, reciprocal, he's my friend, he's my buddy, he's, you know, we're kind of, I don't know, can be just that sort of thing. But I think Jesus makes it very clear what distinction has been made when he says servant, not friend. And it goes back to that 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that you have heard from my Father. Okay. So the thing when it says servant, friend, it's not that servant is to be servant-hearted, just to be obedient, and friend is much more, you know, just enjoying one another and just being very kind of equal. Because actually, back in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus still, we're still being commanded, we're still to be obedient. And to love God is to obey him. That's how sons, if you remember, how sons relate to father is the son obeys the father and the father gives to the son. So that's the character of the relationship. So he's not suddenly saying you don't have to obey anymore. You can now please yourself, just be a friend. The thing he's saying is just on that single point of, whereas the servant, obeys blindly, the friend is brought into the master's confidence. The friend now knows the master's business and he obeys from that position of privilege and knowing. And this is getting the idea of the fact that Jesus not only speaks what he's been given to him by his father, but the spirit whom he will send will remind them what Jesus has said to them, which is the words that's been given to the Father. So that's this idea of a knowing. Okay, so maybe, and it's one of these things where you just got to kind of drill into what point is being made here. The distinction is not no longer other person centered, but, you know, please yourself. The point is you no longer obey blindly, but you obey knowingly, And this is the idea that to us, the Spirit has come and he's revealed. The mystery has been revealed. The gospel has been revealed. God's plan's fully been published and has been made known to us, so that when we serve in our other person-centeredness, that is informed other person-centeredness. And just let me finish taking his a nice little link to Ephesians 4. There, do you notice, if I just pick up Ephesians 4, verse 11, and it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just a couple of quick observations. Did you notice the thing in common in verse 11 between apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is that they are all word ministry? Okay. And then why are they given, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ? So this is the idea that actually, although the ascended Christ is giving gifts to the church, and that we are to be other person-centered, those good works that we've been given to do, this loving one another, needs to be informed by the word of God. So that's why God's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so to inform the people of God what our works are to be. In other words, they're to be contoured by the word of God, by what God has now made known to us, so that they're the works that he would have us do. So it's not simply been other person-centeredness, if you put it that way, but it's been other person-centeredness in a way that is conformed to the will of God. In other words, he tells us the other person-centeredness that pleases him, that he's planned for us, that he wants us to walk in. And that's really the distinction that's been made between servants and friends. It's now we've been brought into the master's confidence, and therefore we're how much more are we equipped to live to please him, because we know his we now know him and his will. So hopefully that helps. Good one. All right, we'll leave it there, but by all means, when we get to Zoom, if we want to keep chatting about these things, we can do so.